update. There are 35 tickets remaining for the lunch barbecue tri-tip sandwich. So if that's something you're still interested in, maybe during the next break to take care of that. What a joy it is to be able to ask you, with myself, to warmly welcome Pastor David Guzik.
Thank you, Damian, and good morning, everybody. It's a real pleasure, and one that I don't take lightly, to be with you here this morning. I find it a real honor to stand behind this pulpit, this place where God's word has been proclaimed so beautifully and powerfully for so many years. Grateful for the opportunity. And you'll also notice something else here this morning. Well, maybe a couple of you would notice. The man who brings something from God's word after me, Tim Brown, he and I this morning are wearing the exact same shirt. And what's interesting to me is I just bought mine a couple of days ago. And so I noticed, I said, Tim, you and I are wearing that. And two things flashed my mind when I noticed that. First of all, it made me happy to be a man. Because we as men were like, well, who cares? Whereas our wives would be absolutely terrified at the idea that they're wearing the same thing. And the other thing it made me think was I thought, well, if you want to dress just like Pastor Tim Brown and myself, Ross, about $10.99, you can get it soon. So it made me think, great, praise the Lord. The Browns, Tim Brown and his wife, they're just as cheap as we are. That's a great thing. Father in heaven, please bless your word to us now this morning. Thank you, Lord God, for that message from Pastor Don. And now we ask that you would do a work by your Holy Spirit to open up our hearts to receive your word. Do this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. I'm going to begin here at verse 1. I think Daniel chapter 3 illustrates for us a concept that is very meaningful to the theme of this conference today and our lives as Christian men. Verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. You know, there's always a bit of a weakness whenever we just sort of parachute down into a book of the Bible, because the Bible is a book with a story from beginning to end. And each individual book of the Bible continues on with a story. And so when we just sort of drop down here into Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, there's at least a little bit of context that needs to be set. You know, the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, one of the great themes throughout the Old Testament is God's dealing with the nation of Israel, this people that he had called to himself, and he had a special purpose for them in his covenant plan, in his plan of the ages. And God's purpose for Israel would be worked out through them sometimes when Israel was strong and exalted among the nations. There were periods in Israel's history when they were just a shining light among the nations. There were other times in Israel's history when through their own sin, their own disobedience, they were brought down very low. This is a low time. Because when we read that word Nebuchadnezzar, the king, Nebuchadnezzar was the Babylonian king who conquered the city of Jerusalem, who conquered the kingdom of Judah, and who would put the people of God in subjection to the Babylonian kingdom. That's why Daniel and his companions were in Babylon, because they were taken away as captives, as hostages, as workers for the civil service of the kingdom of Babylon. Now, in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, this same great king Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And his dream had to do with an image that he saw in the dream. And the image was made of different metals. The golden head, the silver chest and arms, the bronze trunk going on down. And what it showed in the interpretation that God gave Daniel to bring to King Nebuchadnezzar to understand this image is he said, listen, King, this image represents a succession of human kingdoms. that you are the golden head, the Babylonian kingdom. But after you is going to come another kingdom, less glorious. It's going to be marked by silver instead of gold. After that will come another kingdom marked by bronze instead of silver, and then working its way down the image. So we're fascinated in chapter 3 when what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He sets up an image in the plain of Dura that is completely gold. It was his audacious way of saying, one of the two. King Nebuchadnezzar is going to stand forever. There's not going to be a succession from gold to silver to bronze to iron. I'm going to stand forever. And to make sure the whole world knows that, I'm going to build an image completely of gold there on the plains of Dura. And it was a huge image. What was it? It was something like 90 feet high, something like 9 feet wide. We would look at it today as something more like an obelisk, like the Washington Monument, maybe had a stylized head. But everybody understood what it was. This was an image representing Nebuchadnezzar. And though it almost certainly wasn't made of solid gold, it was probably wood with gold put around it. It was a golden image, 90 feet high, and everybody had to reckon with this image. It was Nebuchadnezzar's way to say that his dynasty and the empire of Babylon would never end. So now look at verse 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces. I get out of breath just reading all those names. Do you know why the Bible does that? It's not needless repetition. There's an emphasis that we're supposed to grab from this. Everybody important was there. And the repetition just, we're supposed to, everybody of importance in the Babylonian Empire, or in that region of it at least, was there. Anyway, they gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Can you picture this in your mind's eye? Here on the plains of Dura is this enormously tall image glistening in the sunlight because it's covered with gold. I mean, it's a glorious image. What's more glorious in human esteem than gold? It shines, it's brilliant, it's valuable. There it is, an enormous golden image. And you've got thousands of people, and not just anybody, but you've got the best and the brightest of the Babylonian Empire all surrounding this image. There they are looking at it, and look at what happens in verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Do you see what's happening here? You have the thousands gathered around this glistening golden image. And then the command goes out. Each and every one of you must bow down to acknowledge, to worship, to honor this image in your midst. We're going to do it with a sound and light show as well. We're going to have the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery. I like the old King James here. It throws out the word sackbut as being one of the I don't even know what a sackbut is. It's kind of hard technically to define all what those instruments are, but we get the point. I mean, this was a show. You know what I sort of envision in my mind? I envision a scene something like the opening or closing ceremonies of the Olympics. You've got something with a lot of deliberate production value, a lot of majesty, a lot of work went into this. Man, they prepped for this hard. This was to be an overwhelming show that was to impress everybody. And the command went out, verse 5, "You shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." I mean, you understand, the pressure to bow down to this image was absolutely enormous. It was impressive. It was expensive. A man of great fame and authority and power had set it up. The command to worship and bow down before it was accompanied by the best media, the best technology that they could gather in the day. It was an impressive image. The music and the media presentation was probably overwhelming. And all the impressive people around you were doing it. They would bow down before this image. And at the same time, man, you and I know that to bow down before that image was absolutely the wrong thing to do. Now, let me make a spiritual analogy here. Like Nebuchadnezzar demanded that everyone bow down to this golden image, so Satan engineers an image for the entire world to bow down to. That image doesn't look exactly the same in every culture, in every generation, in every season of life, perhaps. But there is an image of manhood that is satanically constructed that Satan expects you to bow down to. There's an expectation of what it means to be a man, to be a successful man, to be a worthy man, to be a cool or an acceptable person in the world today. And make no mistake about it, Satan marshals every resource he can find to get you and me and everybody else in the culture to bow down and worship this image. Satan makes it as impressive as possible. Satan gets the best media and music in reinforcement of the worship of this image that can be imagined to come and support the idea. Satan makes sure that some of the most important and influential people in our society publicly bow down to this image. They say, "We agree, this is what it means to be a man." And if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there's something deep in your soul that says, "I was not made to bow down to that image." But men, it's hard not to, isn't it? It's hard not to buy into the image of what it means to be a man that constantly assaults us in this world. Now, I have to say that something I've perceived many times in my life, I'm not trying to say this is some kind of universal law, but many times I've perceived this in my Christian life, that where Satan is on the attack, where Satan is on the move, he often has a way of what I would call overplaying his hand. He makes the temptation so extreme that it gets silly. And you think, well, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Where if he would have been just a little more reserved, we might pay more attention. I wonder if that's not going on a bit in our society today. Because there's an image of masculinity that today is so twisted and warped. Well, what it is it's not an image of masculinity at all. It's sort of an anti-masculinity. It's as Pastor Don said in the beginning, you know, it's taking that phrase from the King James of 1 Corinthians 16, quit ye like men, and it's the culture saying, well, we're going to quit being men. And for many of us, We see that and we recoil from that. But it's not enough for us just to reject what the world places upon us. Say, this is the kind of man we should be. Because the world will set up athletes and actors and politicians and cultural movers and shakers and put all those people in front of us. And it'll say to us, either explicitly or simply implied, this is the kind of man you should be. Men, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, as Christian men, we have a solemn responsibility to refuse to bow down to that image that Satan would place before us. It's as if we say, I don't care how golden it is. I don't care how high it is. I don't care how shiny it is. I don't care the music that goes along with it. I don't care how many influential people bow down to it. We will not bow down to it. We will not bow to that image. Now, there is an image of manhood and godliness that God does want you to bow down to. Let me read to you just the line from Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Do you remember that line? It says that God's people are predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Forget about the world's image of godliness. We're here to be conformed into the image of his son. In other words, we deliberately and consciously put Jesus up before us as the one that we should be conformed into his image. It's put another way in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And of course, the J.B. Phillips translation of Romans 12, 2 is especially meaningful. It says this, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. Isn't that fantastic? That's what was happening in Daniel chapter 3. That's what's happening ever since. The king of Babylon still wants us to be squeezed into his mold. But as Christian men, we're going to receive something from God's word. We're going to receive something from God's spirit today. And among other things, one thing it'll say is I'm going to start trying to be aware of where I'm being squeezed into the mold of a worldly, ungodly, might I even say sometimes satanic conception of manhood. Where did you get your idea of what it means to be a man? Now I hope, although it's certainly not true for all of us, and in the present age, it's sadly true for fewer and fewer people, but for many of us, we got our conception of what it means to be a man from our father. But what a tragedy, so many growing up in fatherless homes, broken homes, or homes where there is a father, he's not really there. He's not providing that kind of model. But what a blessing it is to have this model of this is what it means to be a man. And it's not the picture of the worldly idea of manhood, but it's something reflective of Jesus Christ. Men, do you see the great responsibility you have? If you still have children in the home, and even if they're children out of the home, you, God helping you, you need to show them what it is to be a man, not conform to this world. But maybe you didn't get so much your conception of what it means to be a man from the home. Maybe you had that conception, but you didn't listen. Maybe you didn't have much of an example at home at all, and so you picked it up from the culture. And can I tell you, if the culture is your instructor of what it means to be a man, you're in a lot of trouble. Because culture has no idea. It's a pendulum that swings between the one extreme of brutality and violence and abuse of women and cruelty and hatred and prejudice. That's the one swing. Oh, that's what it means to be a man. And then the pendulum will swing over to the other side. And the other side is this weird, feminine, pajama boy, just weird demasculinization. You know, the kind of guy who wears the lumberjack shirt but doesn't know how to change a tire on a car. It's like there's this swing on either side. And let me tell you something. God's heart, I don't think, is to find a place in the middle of the pendulum. God's heart is just to blow the whole thing up and say, look to Jesus. Now, when we look to Jesus, yeah, amen. When we do look to Jesus as this image of manhood, that we need to be conformed into that image, we find an image that can't be explained in a soundbite. You can't just say, Jesus the man is, dot, dot, dot. Because it's so layered. It's so complex. There's so many facets to it. So was the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus revealed to us in the scriptures, is that Jesus full of love and compassion and gentleness? You better believe it. Absolutely he is. Oh, you look at Jesus, you just read the story of Jesus in the Gospels, and we're so overwhelmed by his compassion. So many places where I'm thinking when I read the Bible, Jesus should just smack somebody upside the head. He doesn't do that. He responds with such love and grace and gentleness. So we know that's true, but is the caricature of like the hippie flower power Jesus, is that right? No, not at all. Because the same Jesus who's so full of love and compassion, he's also such a strong man of principle and character. He's the man calling out the woes to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. You want to get a look on who Jesus is and the strength of his character? Read that sometime. Matthew chapter 23 will absolutely blow your mind. This is the man who stared down the devil in temptations more strong and intense than you and I will ever know. And he emerged with such a strength, such a character. The Jesus of the Bible is a warrior. He's a defender. He's the one in the Garden of Gethsemane consciously putting his disciples behind him and saying, don't go after them, you take me. He's protecting his own even to the end, even when they would forsake him. So there's this strength, there's this power, there's this character, there's this masculinity, but it's not, and I hate to use a phrase that's common in our culture today, but for some reason, it's not a toxic masculinity. It's one that's also filled with remarkable love and gentleness and care and compassion. Man, I invite you here this day to make a conscious note that you will look to Jesus for your pattern of what it means to be a man. And that maybe you'll read the Gospels again. If you're not locked in right now to some kind of regular Bible reading, why don't you just say, okay, I'm just going to start reading at Matthew, and I'm going to look, what does this tell me about Jesus the man and how I need to be conformed into his image? But there's something we need to understand here. Look at verse 6 here in Daniel chapter 3. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. You see, what was significant about this occasion in the book of Daniel was on top of all the culture and media influences, there was also the law, the power of government. You see, refusing to worship this image of masculinity that Nebuchadnezzar presented was seen as treason. It wasn't only seen as a religious offense. And this is something, and I don't want to be overdramatic, God forbid that I should be an alarmist. But it is of at least a little concern to see our government become more and more coercive, pushing upon us a certain understanding of what it means to be a man or not be a man, or to erase the concept of gender entirely. And men's, our answer to this is fundamentally rooted in who Jesus is and what he came to give us. And the penalty for not bowing down, look at it there in verse 6, a burning, fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar was well known in the ancient world as a man who did not let lawbreakers go unpunished. in an ancient writing, you know, something on a wall in some temple somewhere. He's described as a man so devoted to justice that he did not rest night or day until justice was accomplished. And that document also tells of a criminal who was guilty of a second offense. He was decapitated, and then afterwards they made a stone image of his severed head to serve as a warning to other people who might commit the same crimes. That's the kind of man that Nebuchadnezzar was. If he made a law, he expected it to be obeyed. I guess what I'm trying to reflect on here just for a moment is this idea that men, if we will determine that God helping us, God doing his work within us, that Romans 8:29 work that says that we were predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, that this is at least in part descriptive of God's work in us as men of character. If that's all going to happen, there's going to be a price to pay in the world. Now, we see that the Hebrew young men, they're going to have a price to pay. But if we will do it in our own day and generation, there's going to be a price we have to pay. Now, I guess there's something very strong, something very noble in the call of Jesus Christ that comes to us today. And it's as if he comes very personally to every single man here. And he speaks to you personally, man to man, as if it were. And he says, are you willing to pay this price? Are you willing to pay the price to reject the world's concept of manhood and to say, no, I want to be conformed into the image of his son? Look at what happens in verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony, with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It worked with great effect, didn't it? Everybody bowed down to it. And we have to admit that some of the buy-in that we have to the world's conception of manhood comes to us just from the fact that everybody seems to agree with it. It seems to be like a tidal wave of the culture crashing down upon us. And who are we to stand against such a tidal wave? Well, verse 8. Here's three guys who stood against the tidal wave. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall bow down or shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid the due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. I find it striking that these three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their failure to bow down before the image, it was not noticed at the moment. I don't know why it wasn't noticed at the moment. You would think it would be plain as day. Everybody bows down and these guys don't. So I can't explain to you why it wasn't noticed at the moment. Conceivably, it would have never been called to account unless these guys ratted them out. Verse 8, the certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. No doubt that they were jealous of the fact that God's hand was on these men, that God was using them. And they were determined that these men were going to pay the price for not bowing down to the world. And we think about it, the same dynamic's true in the world today. Is it not true? That there are people in our culture that are determined that those who do not bow down to the world's conception of manhood, that they pay the price. And we have to be willing to do that. So, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these three men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time to hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, if you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? As I sort of make a movie of this in my mind, and I hope I do it reverently, but brothers, when I read the Bible, it's like a movie in my head. And I picture Nebuchadnezzar starting out in a very fatherly way with these guys. Boys, you must have made a mistake. You must not have understood what I demanded. You must not have understood what was at stake. Let me explain it to you personally. And can you imagine, this man is the ruler of a mighty empire, but he's taking time to talk to these three. It's not an immediate off with their heads. He goes, no, I like these guys. Surely there's just some kind of misunderstanding. And so he interviews them. He goes into them and he puts this enormous pressure upon Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And think about the pressure. Everything in front of them was engineered for them to compromise. You had the king, the furnace, the music, their compatriots, their competitors. All of it conspired to make them compromise. But there was one thing that was more real to them than the king. One thing more real to them than the beautiful music or the fiery furnace or their fellow Hebrews who did bow down or the Chaldeans who were in competition with their positions. One thing more real to them than all of that, and that was the God who reigned in heaven. They understood that just because they could not lay eyes on that God, it did not mean he was not real. Just because they could feel the heat of the furnace, but they couldn't feel the literal sensation of God on their skin. Nevertheless, they knew God was real and they acted thus. Charles Spurgeon had a wonderful quote on this very point. He said this, "Do not judge the situation by the king's threat and by the heat of the burning fiery furnace, but by the everlasting God and the eternal life which awaits you. Let not flute, harp, and sackbut fascinate you, but hearken to the music of the glorified. Men frown at you, but you can see God smiling on you, and so you are not moved." Man, I've got great news for you. That by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, God smiles upon you. Do you know why he smiles upon you? It's not because you're so wonderful. Now, for all I know, some of you may be wonderful. But that's not why he smiles upon you. God smiles upon us because of who we are in Jesus Christ. Out of the free riches of his grace, it's his favor given apart from what we may deserve or not deserve. It's freely given. God's grace is his favor, his acceptance, his approval given. And the reasons for the giving are in God. They're not in us. And if I really know that his smile is upon me from heaven, then it doesn't mean that it doesn't sting at all when others frown at me, but it sure doesn't sting as much. I can just shrug off their frowns because I know that I have the smile of a God in heaven, and I have it not because I've shown him how amazing I am, because I'm not. But because I am in Christ and he is an amazing Savior. Well, what happens to these three Hebrew men? A lot of you guys know the story. They absolutely refuse to bow down. And I love the phrasing of their, why don't I read it? Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, in other words, if we burn up, then let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Man, that's a holy, God-honoring defiance to the image of this world. That's a way of saying to Nebuchadnezzar and the image that would be presented to us with all the media, with all the approval of the world, with everything about it, that's a way of looking and say, no thank you, I'm gonna serve the ever-living God. And God helping us, this is exactly what we'll do. And listen, there may be times when God miraculously delivers us from the price we have to pay in that regard. Well, if he does, praise the Lord. But you know what? If God doesn't deliver us, well then let us glorify him, even although to a worldly perspective, we're not delivered. You see, they were courageous enough to say this. Can you imagine the courage it took for them to speak this to Nebuchadnezzar? Not some under official, but to the boss himself, the president himself, the king himself, they proclaim this. And you know the rest of the chapter, don't you? Nebuchadnezzar gets mad. Heat the furnace up 7 times more, which always struck me strange. Because the hotter the furnace, the quicker they die. I would have cooled the furnace down and roasted him for a while. But anyway, he's not thinking clearly, he's just angry. You see kind of weird thoughts go in my mind as I read the Bible? So he says, heat it up 7 times more. And then he gets, get the captain of my guard, gets SEAL Team 6 to throw him in there. And that fire is so hot that the special forces guy that throws them in there, the special forces guys that throw them in, they die from the ambient heat. And there they are in the furnace. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? I don't know how. I don't know the construction of this furnace. But in some way, Nebuchadnezzar was able to look down into that furnace. And what did he say? See, I see 4 walking around there. Not only Shadrach, not only Meshach, not only Abednego, but there's a 4th one in there. And what was the 4th one like? He's like unto the Son of God. There is a wonderfully rich reward of fellowship with Jesus when we will say no to the image of manhood that the world presses upon us. And even if there's a price to pay, men, God's promise to us is that Jesus Christ will be very close to us, even in that fiery furnace. And he'll deliver us one way or another. Father in heaven, please, we think, Lord, that there's probably 1,000 ways in which our mind is corrupted, where we have consciously or unconsciously bought into the world's image of what it means to be a man. Lord, we need you to address that 1,000 ways in your power, in your grace, in your wisdom. We need you to do this purifying work within us. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, do it as you conform us into the image of your Son. Help us to see in Jesus afresh that image of true manhood that we need to be conformed into. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.